As we resume our time in 2 Thessalonians, we'll be reading verses 5 through 10 of the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Father, we recognize that when our Savior returns, great judgment awaits those who have yet to turn in faith to him. And as we consider that important truth this morning, we would pray that you would renew our hope, who are your people, in his coming. But you would also cause those apart from you to see the peril of their souls if they do not bend their knee to Jesus now. So, Holy Spirit, guide us, direct us as we consider these truths from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It does happen sometimes that court cases become so publicized and so sensationalized that those court cases often involve celebrities or public figures, that they take on the title trial of the century. Well, if you think about it, there can only really be one trial of the century, but if you just do that old Google thing and you look up Google trial of the century's 1900s, I got 37 trials of the century. I'm not going to list all 37 for you, but I will list six of those trials of the century. And what's interesting here is all of them, as they were ongoing, were identified already as the trial of the century. And amazingly enough, the first one was in 1901. I don't know how you knew in 1901 this was the trial of the century, but perhaps it's because Leon Czolgosz assassinated President McKinley. And his trial, which, by the way, lasted only 45 days, and he was executed on the 46th day after assassinating William McKinley. That was the first trial of the century. Some of us, of course, read our history books and know all about the Scopes Monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, another trial of the century. The Lindbergh baby kidnapping trial, very famous, in 1935. And some of you may have been young lads or lasses when Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were on trial in the famous espionage trial of 1951. The one I remember, though, is the Charles Manson helter-skelter trial of 1970. Some of you may remember that. And you're not going to be surprised that the last one I'll list as the trial of the century was the O.J. Simpson trial in 1995. Again, we could dispute where those belong and why did I omit some of the others that I saw in that list of 37. So we can dispute the trial of the century, but there is absolutely no disputing that there will be the trial of these centuries. And our passage describes this as the courtroom of heaven is open and the final judgment of all men comes about on that final judgment day. As verse 10 tells us, when Jesus, that is the He, comes on that day. And the idea of a courtroom trial shown in the very first phrase before us in our text, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So the trial of these centuries, this Lord's Day, as we consider it from our text, let's be reminded of who the judge will be on that day, who will be judged on Judgment Day, and then what verdicts will be handed down on the trial, in the trial of the centuries as Jesus returns. And the judge is described in three ways for us in our passage. And the first I would submit to you is found in verses 5 through 7. When Jesus returns, he is seen as the righteous king of heaven. This righteous King of heaven, we are told, will come and will consider those who've been first facing persecution as worthy of the kingdom of God, according to verse 5. And that's a righteous judgment that he will make. The Thessalonian saints are encouraged by Paul to continue to face that persecution and to endure, because then they will be considered worthy of God's calling and of his kingdom on that judgment day. But the righteous king, the righteous judge of heaven, will not only judge his people, but he will also come and bring justice to those wicked sinners who have been persecuting God's folk. He will come in verse, according to verse 6, God will consider it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. And verse 7 tells us that when our Lord comes, this will all take place when he descends from heaven. Of course, he's been sitting Father's right hand since his ascension in Acts chapter 1. So clearly, this righteous king, this righteous judge who will render an just verdicts, is in heaven, dwelling at the Father's right hand, equal to God the Father. This indeed is the divine Son of God. The idea of the king, a judge being the great king, is also shown for us when we see heaven's courtroom open. The courtroom is also the throne room where Jesus sits. In Matthew 25, as we read earlier, the Son of Man will come in his glory, all the angels with him. He'll sit on his glorious throne. And that righteous king will say to those who are his own, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And so we very clearly see then the judge on judgment day will be the king on judgment day as well. But he's also described for us in verse 7 as the one who will be revealed from heaven. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, verse 7 tells us, with his mighty angels. And the word revealed, interestingly enough, is the same word that we could use for uncovering or unveiling. Think, if you will, of a famous painting being shown for the first time. The canvas is there. The audience sees the canvas removed, and they all begin to gawk and ooh and ah over their first look at that masterpiece. Well, Jesus, when he comes, he will be marveled at, verse 10 tells us, by all the saints. See, this is not the same as his first coming. Remember, we sing at Christmas time, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Well, that veil will be removed. Yes, he'll still be the perfect God-man, but he will come, as Matthew 25:31 tells us, in his glory. This is the one who will be fully revealed. And as that judge, he will have complete control over his courtroom. No one will be able to question his authority. There'll be no appeal of any of his rulings, because Jesus is not only the righteous King of heaven, and he's not only the revealed Lord Jesus, he's also the divine Lord of hosts. And I share that description with you. Hopefully that triggers from you our sermon series from Haggai chapter 2 during Advent time. Remember, six times in Haggai chapter 2, our God, Jehovah, and then Jesus ultimately as his Messiah, described as the divine Lord of hosts, emphasizing then his conquest as a mighty warrior. We said judgment day, heaven's courtroom would be heaven's throne room. But let me also say this, it will be a military tribunal where in his righteous judgment, the captain of God's army is going to exonerate his own soldiers, and he's going to condemn his and their enemies. We see this idea of the captain of the mighty host, the divine Lord of hosts, in two ways in our text. First of all, verse 7 tells us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will be revealed with his mighty angels. The God of hosts will bring the heavenly host with him, no longer as a mere babe in a manger, but as a triumphant warrior with the angelic host assisting him. Matthew 25:31 reminds us again that when he comes, the angels will be with him. He is coming to conquer. If you want to turn to Matthew 13 with me, let me remind you, Jesus says in Matthew 25, "I'll separate sheep and goat." But he has another illustration for us in the parable of the kingdoms in Matthew 13, when he says also, the people of the world will be like the weeds and the wheat. And in Matthew 13, verse 30, our Savior says this, "Let both of them grow together until the harvest. But at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And of course, the disciples want an explanation of the parable, and so Jesus gives it. And we pick up that illustration in the middle of verse 38. I'm sorry, the middle of verse 39. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are his angels." There we see then again the mighty God of hosts with his heavenly host coming to judge the world. "And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth." Jesus, the captain, the divine Lord of hosts, comes with his angelic host to separate saints and sinners on that great judgment day. But our text also tells us that Jesus is coming as the conquering Lord of hosts with the phrase that we find in beginning verse 8, "He will come in flaming fire." And some of you have something probably along the lines of "in blazing fire." We recognize, of course, throughout Scripture, fire is often a sign of God's judgment upon wicked men. Think right away of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are expelled for their sin. There are the cherubim on the outside with the flaming sword preventing anybody to enter yet again. And so, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone come upon that wicked place. Fire throughout Scripture, very clearly an indication of God's judgment. And that's why we read Isaiah 66 this morning. And the people of God in Isaiah's day may not have recognized that this was a description of Jesus, but we certainly look back upon it and see very clearly Paul, the rabbinic Pharisee who knew the Old Testament scriptures. I have no doubt in my mind when he wrote to the Thessalonians about the blazing fire, he had passages like Isaiah 66, 15 through 16 in his mind. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire. His chariots will be like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many." The captain of the mighty host, the divine Lord of hosts, the Son of God himself is equal to Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is our divine Savior, and he is the one who in his righteous wrath will come on judgment day to cast away the wicked. And so we see then very clearly the judge on judgment day during the trial of the centuries is indeed the righteous King of heaven, the fully revealed Lord Jesus, and the divine Lord of hosts. But let's consider then those who will be judged in heaven's courtroom. And we already recognize this, but let me emphasize to you, there really are only two groups of people on Judgment Day. In Matthew 25, they're identified as the blessed sheep and the cursed goats. The sheep will be told to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The goats will be cast into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But in our text, we have the sheep and the goat, the righteous and the wicked, just compared and contrasted in two other differing ways. First description, the first contrast is this: the persecuted who have enduring faith and their wicked persecutors. Again, the persecuted, who have enduring faith and their wicked persecutors. Let me tell you that I prepared this sermon 2 weeks ago, and I was almost ready to give it 2 weeks ago, and I was really itching to give it last week. And so I have to make sure I say it correctly. 3 weeks ago, we considered verse 4. And let me encourage you to look back at verse 4 with me so that we can see the connection between what we read in verse 4 and in our text this Lord's Day. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, "Therefore we ourselves," that is Paul, Silas, Timothy, "boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul could say, I can boast about you because you have a genuine faith. And that genuine faith is demonstrated that even when persecution comes, you remain steadfast. And then Paul can say, now concerning judgment day, this steadfast life that you live, this life of genuine faith, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So when King Jesus rules as judge on the last day during the trial of the centuries, he will note that the saints in Thessalonica gave clear evidence that they belonged in Christ's kingdom. Because no matter how much opposition they faced in this life, they maintained their faith in the Lord Jesus. Interesting phrase. They are then considered worthy or counted worthy, not because they said they believed in Jesus, but because they demonstrated that their faith in Jesus was real. Yes, it is, of course, faith in Christ alone that saves us, but that faith is never alone. It is evidenced by the way we live. And the righteous judge will count us, beloved, worthy of his kingdom because we have an operating, genuine, ongoing faith in our life. And it results in a life of devotion to him, a life of devotion when opposition comes to say, I will remain steadfast with Jesus. But Matthew 25 also reminds us it's a life demonstrating of selflessness, a willingness to serve others. The sheep were blessed because they were the ones who cared for God's people. In love and faith, they provided for the naked, for the hungry, for the thirsty, for the imprisoned, and then they thereby served the Lord Jesus, the great judge and king in heaven's courtroom. And Paul had already exhorted the church at Thessalonica to live this way. If you want to turn back to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul recalls for them his ministry when he was among them. In verse 11, he says, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, we encouraged you, we charged you. Paul's thinking of any verb you can think of, the very similar wording, very similar meaning. This was my whole ministry, that you would walk worthy, in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, there's the act of faith. And Paul wanted them to have it. Paul rejoices in his second letter saying, I see that you've paid good heed to what I've called you to do. And that's why we read Ephesians 4. That same phrase appeared for us. Walk in a manner worthy of his calling. But what a contrast we have in our text between the persecuted who have enduring faith and their wicked persecutors. The wicked goats were the ones who lived selfish lifestyles, didn't care when God's people were hurting. And in our text, it goes even beyond that. They don't only ignore the needs of God's people, they're the source of suffering and affliction for God's people. And really, what they're demonstrating is not that they hate God's people nearly as much as they hate the Lord Jesus himself. And this is the same Christ who in righteousness judges both the afflicted, who are his friends, and their afflictors, who are his enemies. In that final day of the Lord, these wicked enemies are further described not only as those who persecute and afflict God's people, but notice in verse 8, they're described in this way, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Those who know, and so we have once more then that contrast in heaven's courtroom in the trial of the centuries. Only two groups of people, those who know God and obey the gospel and those who do not. Only those who obey God and the gospel and those who do not. To know God is to be in a relationship with him. And in this life, either you know him or you do not. He is your God or he is not. And those who know him are those who obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We usually don't use that term, obey the gospel. We usually use something along the lines of believe the gospel. Well, that language is found in our text in verse 10 when Paul can encourage the church at Thessalonica when he says, you've believed because our testimony to you was believed. Paul, the apostle's gospel, of course, is the same gospel as the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that leads then to this all-important question. What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus? What must be believed? What must be obeyed in order to know God in this life, in order to be declared worthy of God's kingdom in that final day of judgment. Well, we have Paul's testimony, but we also have the testimony of the great king and judge on judgment day, because our Savior walked the earth when he first came, and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And we can read that account of Mark in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. In typical Mark fashion, he's been talking about the John the Baptist ministry. Then he begins to talk about Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And then he gets John out of the way with one simple phrase. Now, after John was arrested, and now we can begin to focus on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so Mark tells us in Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And isn't it interesting that 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says those who reject and don't obey Jesus' gospel. Here we have in Mark 1:14, Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel of the God, the Father, the gospel of God, the Son is one and the same. We know that Jesus was sent by the Father to proclaim the truths of God's word, the good news of the gospel. And so as he proclaimed that good news of God, Jesus said in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God's people had been waiting for the long-awaited Messiah. And all those promises in the Old Testament that he would come are now about to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. So what does Jesus say to do in light of that fact? How does one obey the gospel? One simple word here, repent. That is, turn away from your sin and turn to me, the only source of life, the only way one can have a relationship with the Father. And Paul tells us, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, but he rose again on the third day, all in accordance with the scriptures. See, the time has been fulfilled. Jesus has now come. And Jesus knows that it is only through him that people can be made right with God and have that eternal life that they so long for. And so the night before our Savior died, he prayed for his people in this way in John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father. They have a relationship with you. You're the only true God, but they also have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ that you have sent. God did send his Son, Jesus, the first time to proclaim the gospel, to initiate the kingdom, and yes, to die and overcome sin for sinners. But God will send his Son, Jesus, a second time. But this time he'll be the fully revealed righteous King of heaven who will judge all men, not to initiate, but to consummate his kingdom, to proclaim righteous verdicts upon those who've obeyed the gospel and those who have failed to repent of their sins and those who have failed to trust in him. Which leads to this all-important question, where do you stand today? Have you repented of your sins? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you trusting only in Jesus to save you? Do you know God and have a relationship with him? If not, I exhort you to turn in repentance and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. He alone can save you from your sins. He alone can make you right with God. If you choose to ignore this, if you remain stubbornly in your sin, you will face that judgment day. You will face the great righteous King, the fully revealed Jesus, who will come with these divine verdicts. Ultimately, the verdicts, of course, are sentences of life for the righteous, death for the wicked. But we have in our text these verdicts contrasted in four different ways. And so as we turn back to 2 Thessalonians, let me remind you, as we read in verse 7, Jesus is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted, Paul and Silas and Timothy could say, as well as to us. The Thessalonian saints had demonstrated they were truly those who were God's people, and they demonstrated that because in the midst of persecution, they remained faithful to God. And so Paul can say to them, when Jesus comes, you will get ultimate relief. or rest, if you prefer, as other translations have it. And if it's true for the Thessalonians, if it's true for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, it's true for all of God's people down through the ages who have faced persecution, who have faced opposition, who have faced heartache and trials in this life. Our rest does come on Judgment Day. Sometimes we talk about the church militant, that is, those still fighting here on earth until Judgment Day, in contrast to the church triumphant, those believers who are blessed to be in the Lord's presence already in glory. And for those of you who did not know Patty and Joe Shackelford, I'm just going to give a brief tribute to them, because this man was an elder in our church. And if you ever looked up the word sweet in the dictionary, if they were going to put a picture of what sweetness was, it would have been a picture of Joe and Patty Shackelford. Thank God that we know their rest is complete now. They've been relieved of the pains of this life. They are now in glory. The Lord took them in the past week and a half or so. The Bible tells us in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest, have relief from their labor. And when Christ returns, all in his kingdom will forever be at rest in the Lord. But what a contrast we have in our text. Relief will for God's people, but retribution comes on those who have never repented and never turned in faith to the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 tells us, in flaming fire, Jesus will come, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Inflicting vengeance may have some sinister connotations, perhaps, in our minds, but they should not in this case. Holy vengeance is a very appropriate way to describe what will happen. This is not an unjust sentence, and this is not personal vendetta by a judge who has no self-control. Sinners will be getting what they deserve. This is clearly connected with us to verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That phrase, put together, they will suffer punishment, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. I think the NASV has probably rendered it best, and that is this: they will pay the penalty. This is the divine retribution that will take place on Judgment Day, handed down by the great King and Judge Jesus. He will hand down this verdict. Mankind has rebelled against me, and the penalty for sin must be paid. Romans 6:23 reminds us the wages of sin is death. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is that the wages have been paid for the sins of God's people. On Judgment Day, the words of 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 will take on added great meaning to us who are God's people. But Peter could say to his readers, even others who were being persecuted for their faith in his day, know, in verse 1 Peter 1:18, know that you were ransomed, you were bought back, you were redeemed. The penalty was paid for you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. They tried with their sacrifices to take away sins. They still did not have their sins removed. And this didn't happen because you bought your salvation. You couldn't pay the price yourself. It wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so we recognize that we who have turned in faith to the Lord Jesus, the penalty has been paid for us. Yet those who refuse in this life to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who've rejected God's Son's sacrifice to remove the penalty of sin, will face divine retribution as they pay the penalty for their sin throughout eternity. See, the verdict of heaven's courtroom is yes, the penalty for sin must be paid. And the penalty then for those who've yet to turn away from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus is eternal destruction, in contrast to the eternal life that awaits those of us who have been blessed to be called God's children. Eternal life or eternal destruction. Many of you know, I just quoted only the first half of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Remember the second half, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will hear the words of our Savior. Come, enter into the kingdom. Eternal life is yours. Jesus prayed that way. Let me remind you again. We've read these words just a minute ago from John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But sadly, eternal destruction awaits those who have not trusted in Jesus. In Matthew 25:41, we read earlier, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, hell's eternal torment is the clear teaching of Scripture, and it is the clear verdict in the last court case that will ever take place in history. Christ's coming will be with blazing fire. And we must never, ever try to shorten or soften Scripture's clear teaching on hell. Those who teach annihilationism, that is, that wicked people will just stop existing, or conditional immortality, that is, only Christians' souls and bodies will be immortal, or even a more wicked departure from Scripture, that somehow, even after we've died, we'll have a second opportunity to embrace the Lord Jesus and repent in the afterlife. Scripture knows none of these things. If we have eternal life in heaven, then eternal destruction has to be just that, eternal, forever, in hell. And that's what verses 8 and 9 tell us. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, these really are one and the same thing, because to be in God's presence is to witness his divine glory and his divine might. So the verdict on judgment day from Jesus is this: sinners will be separated from God's presence and glory forever. Sinners will be separated from God's presence and his glory forever. And you know what? That's really the worst part of hell. Far worse than any physical torture is the realization that God will say, depart from me, you who are cursed. God will turn his back on sinners forever. And I know I said this just a minute ago, but especially young people, as you get older, you may hear attacks on Christianity and on our righteous God and our divine Savior, saying, what a mean, vindictive, wrathful, petty God. Don't ever, ever believe such nonsense. That too is straight from the pits of hell. I cannot emphasize this enough. This is not capricious punishment of a vindictive God who can't control his unjust anger. This is the righteous judgment of King Jesus, who, after all, died for sinners. This verdict is upon all those of Adam's fallen race who turned their backs on Jesus throughout their lives here. So why wouldn't it be right for Jesus to turn their backs on them throughout eternity? This is indeed a case where punishment fits the crime. Those who choose to separate themselves from the Lord and refuse to know and have a relationship with him here on earth will have the Lord turn his back on them and be separated from him throughout eternity. But beloved, what an amazing contrast. Yes, we know that sinners will be separated from God's presence and glory forever. But let's also recognize and let's rejoice with this concluding thought this Lord's Day. Saints will glory in Christ's presence forever. That's what verse 10 tells us. When he comes on that day to be glorified on his saints, to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed, we will never be away from the presence of the glory of his might. Whether we translate that phrase glorified in his saints or among his saints, the teaching is the same. We all know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we know in this life we struggle with doing that because of sin. But on that glorious day when sin is completely removed, we will then be able to do what God made us to do all along. We will be glorified saints. In the words of our catechism, we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God throughout all eternity. Our text says Jesus will be marveled at among all who believed. Yet we glorify him now. We enjoy him now. We marvel at him now. We worship him now. The King, though, when he welcomes us into glory, we will know even greater way and will more fully realize that to be considered worthy of his kingdom is all because of God's marvelous grace to us and because of the kindness of his righteous, holy Son who did pay the penalty for the sins of his saints. And his Holy Spirit has gifted us with saving faith and with eternal life. So when the trial of the centuries is over, when we enter into our heavenly rest, we will forever marvel at our triune God. And throughout eternity, he will receive all the glory that he so richly deserves. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, an hour or so ago, before worship, if you had asked us if we believe in Judgment Day, if we believe in heaven and hell, we would have probably all said yes. But Father, we would pray that those words of Scripture that we've been reminded of would ring true in our lives and would be that which caused us to marvel at our great God, who loved us, who sent his Son for us, who sent his Spirit for us, who one day will come again in all of his glory. Until then, Father, may we be fervent in living for him. May we wrestle against sin. May we be those who endure when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if, Father, there are those who are apart from Jesus, we would cry out to you that you would grant them repentance and faith so that they can know you and that they would be among the blessed sheep, not the cursed goats. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.